want to talk to you this morning about goals. Goals are an extremely important part of life. When we have a goal for something, that goal gives us something to shoot for. Sports teams have goals. For example, in the NFL, a team like the Texans would have a goal to win their division. They would have a goal to ultimately win their conference and go to the Super Bowl. They would have a goal to one day win the Super Bowl. And speaking of the Texans, didn't they do great last Sunday night? I mean, that was a miracle. Okay, we have four Texans fans over here. And no, all Texans fans, they really did great and pulled it off. But teams have goals. But in all of our lives, in every area of our life, it's really better if we have goals. For example, if you are a real estate agent, you would have a goal to sell X number of houses each month. If you're a salesperson, you would have a goal of making X number of sales per month or per year. We have goals physically for our bodies. We have goals to have our blood pressure and our cholesterol is at the right level, so hopefully we wouldn't have to take medication for that. And if we do, we have goals to keep that regulated with medication. But we have goals all the way through life. We even have goals in the church here at First Baptist. And any church that's doing anything would want to have goals to reach as many people as we can. I know 4 years ago, we set a goal to go to every home in a 5-mile radius of our church, delivering packets of information about the church and about the Lord and inviting those people, if they don't have a church home, to come and worship with us at First Baptist. Over 47,000 homes. And we have plugged away, and so many of you have been involved in that. We now have about 10,000 homes remaining. And next Sunday after the services, we're going to have another emphasis and encourage as many as can go out to deliver about 10 or 15 packets to people's houses next week. We're all the way into the Clear Lake area now. But nonetheless, that's a goal that we have had, and we're getting closer to meeting that goal. And so today, I want us to think about goals. Now, in my life, I have noticed three things about goals. First of all, I have noticed a life with no goals is a stagnant life. In other words, in your personal life and within your family and where you work and with your finances, if you just say, you know what, I don't have any goals, I'm not trying to really do anything necessarily, well, your life's not going to have very much direction. It's going to be a very stagnant life. You're shooting at nothing, and more than likely, you're going to hit that. You're going to hit nothing because you're not aiming for anything. Another thing I've noticed about goals is simply this: a life with mixed up goals, in other words, if we have goals, but they're not the right goals, that produces a very empty life. In other words, we set a goal and we think, man, if I could achieve that goal, I'm going to be happy. And yet, if the goal we're aiming for is not the right goal, or maybe we're pursuing that goal more than we should, then we can even accomplish the goal, and once we've accomplished it, we're empty on the inside. We see this all the time in the world of sports. An athlete will have a desire to win a championship, a Super Bowl or an NBA championship or maybe a World Series, and so the team wins the championship, and the goal that was set has now been met, and many of those athletes say, well, next year we're going to come back and repeat. We're going to win it again next year. And some of the teams come back and win it again. They won two in a row. And so they'll say, well, we want a three-peat. We want to win it a third time. And so what's happening is these athletes are setting goals, and many of them are accomplishing their goal, and yet after they accomplish the goal, there is a certain emptiness. In other words, they're thinking, I thought when I accomplished this goal that I was going to be happier than I am. So maybe if I accomplish the same goal twice or three times or four times or five times or six times or just this huge number of times, maybe that will satisfy me. And I've told you before how Tom Brady, when he led the New England Patriots to they've won four Super Bowls, but after the third Super Bowl championship, he was on a talk show one night and he said, to be honest with you, I thought that winning three Super Bowls would be more satisfying than it has been. He said, there's got to be more to life than Super Bowl rings. Well, there is. And yet he went and has even won another one and may win another one this year. And yet even an athlete on his level is saying to us, There's more to life than championships and Super Bowl rings and MVPs and millions of dollars. In other words, if we set the wrong goal, then we're not going to be satisfied. And so we want to make sure that our goals are not mixed up. I was reading about goals that people set, some of the more popular goals, and the article I was reading categorize these different goals. For example, the first category is what they call adventure goals. Now, this is sometimes what you'll hear a person say, this is on my bucket list. In other words, before I die, I want to do this. And some have said that on their bucket list is to break a world record of some kind, to swim with the dolphins, to swim with the sharks, to be a contestant on Survivor. I don't know about you, but that would not be on my list. I think I would kick the bucket about the second day on that show. Career goals, to become a manager, to become an executive, to one day own my own business. Creativity goals, to write a book, to create my own website. Family goals, to find my true love in life, to marry that person, to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary, to then celebrate our 50th wedding anniversary, to have a healthy baby. Now, I hope they don't do it in that order, because that would be mighty old to be, hey, happy anniversary, 50th, we're pregnant now, we're going to start all over. Financial goals, to pay off all debt, to pay the house off, pay the cars off, pay off the credit cards, pay off all debt, to save $100,000, to save $500,000, some would say to save $1 million. Holiday goals, to celebrate New Year's Eve in Times Square. I would rather be in my living room on New Year's Eve than in time. But some, no, that'd be great. To celebrate the 4th of July in Washington, D.C. And then spiritual goals, to read the Bible from cover to cover. I did a funeral yesterday morning for one of the longtime members of our church, and his wife shared with me that three times in his life he had read the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's a wonderful goal. To one day visit the Holy Land, to form a prayer group. And so these are all goals. Health goals, to lose weight, to be fit, to eat right. And so people have all these goals. Now, the fact is, these are good goals. There's not anything wrong with any of those goals. But if you make any of those, or there were a lot of other ones I could have read, if you make any of those goals the primary goal of your life, you will be disappointed and you will be empty, because as important as some of those things are, they're not worthy of being the primary goal in life. Now, I've noticed something else about goals, and that is this. When a person has the right goal in his or her life, that person is fulfilled. Now, think about what I've said so far. If you have the wrong goal, your life is stagnant. If you have mixed up goals, you're going to be empty, because the things that you're shooting for are not going to satisfy you like you think they are. But if you have the right goal, then you are going to live a very satisfied and a very fulfilled life. Now, that leads to this question. What is the right goal? In other words, what should be the primary goal of my life? Well, let me just state that, and then we'll see it in the scriptures. The primary goal of your life and the primary goal of my life should be to know God as well as we possibly can. To know God as well as we possibly can. Now, having said that, if you'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter number 3, I want to show you in the life of the Apostle Paul how he had that as his main goal in life. Now, you think about all the things that the Apostle Paul did. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament. He started churches. He led lots of people to Christ. He mentored younger people so that after he was gone, they could carry on in the ministry. And so Paul's goals were important goals, but none of those things were his primary goal in life. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul says this, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So his goal was to know Christ. Listen again to what he said, that I may know Christ. Say that with me, that I may know Christ. You say, didn't Paul already know Christ? At this time in his life, he's coming toward the end of his life. He's up in his 60s now. He's about to be beheaded. He's in a Roman prison. Didn't he know Christ? He knew Christ as his Savior, But what he was saying is, I want to know Christ better. I want to know things about Jesus that I've never known. I want to know in every situation how he thinks. I want to know what his will is for my life. I want to know him. That was the primary goal of his life. Now, you might be wondering, well, if that was his primary goal, did it work for him? Was he successful in that? Well, look in chapter 4 and verse 11. This is a tremendous verse. Paul says this, "For I have learned," in other words, I didn't start out knowing this, I wasn't born with this, "but as I've lived my life, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Listen to that. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, Paul was in a Roman prison when he said that, and yet he was content. How could he be content in prison? Because he had the right goal. He viewed his prison experience as an opportunity to know Christ in ways that he had not known Christ before. Think about it. Jesus had also been arrested. Jesus had been in prison. Jesus was killed because of his obedience to God. Paul is now finding himself in a similar situation. And so he said, you know, in the situation that I'm in, which really I wish I wasn't even in this situation, but I have an opportunity to know Christ in a way that I never would have known him had I not been here, so that I may know Christ. You see, had Paul's primary goal in life been to see how many churches he could start, he wouldn't have been content in prison. He would have been frustrated because you can't start churches in prison. If his primary goal in life would have been to see how many people he could lead to Christ, and that's a great goal, he would have not been content because he would have been limited how many people he could have led to Christ in prison. And yet Paul said, I have learned in my life that the most important goal that I could ever have is to know Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, to know him intimately, to know him well, and to be as close to him as I can possibly be. And so he had the right goal, and as a result of that, he lived a very fulfilled life. Now, the question is, how can we know God like that? How can we know God like Paul knew God? You know, we read in the Bible about so many of these Bible characters, these people who knew God. I mean, they had a relationship with God. I think about Abraham in the Old Testament. He's called the friend of God. He was so close to God, God called him a friend. I think about Moses. The Bible says that God spoke to Moses face to face. Now, Moses couldn't see God's face because nobody's seen God. But nonetheless, God was so close to Moses that he says he was speaking to Moses face to face. I think about King David. Here's a man, the Bible says, who was a man after God's own heart. David knew God. David loved God. David had a relationship with God. Not a perfect man, but he knew God. I think about in the New Testament, people like Peter and James and John, who spent so much time with Jesus when he was on the earth. They knew him. And then the Apostle Paul, he certainly knew Christ, and he wanted to know him better. And we have to ask ourselves, do I even have that desire? Do I have a desire to know Christ like these people knew Christ? Do I have a desire to know Christ as well as I possibly can? And I can tell you this in my own life. I have lots of goals, physical goals, financial goals, goals for the church, things I think should happen and they are happening and God's going to give us new opportunities. But over and above all of those things, as best as I know my own heart, I can honestly say today, my number one goal in life is to know God as well as I can know God, to be as close to Him as I possibly can. And I'm not there yet, but that's my goal nonetheless. And so the question is, how can we have that goal? We'll turn to the book of James, if you would. James is the how-to book of the New Testament. James is to the New Testament what Proverbs was to the Old Testament. It was written to give us practical instruction. The book of James does not tell us how to become a Christian, but it does tell us how a Christian is supposed to live his or her life. It is the most practical book in all of the New Testament. And in James chapter 4, we find some requirements for having the right goal. Now, you've not thought about what I'm talking about as much as I've thought about it, because I spent the better part of last week thinking and preparing this sermon. You've just come in here, sung some songs, and you're listening and paying attention. But I don't know if in this short amount of time you could even begin to, that any of us could begin to comprehend the importance of what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, if you have as the primary goal of your life anything other than being as close to God as you possibly can, that goal that you have, even if you achieve it, is going to leave you empty. And so the purpose of this sermon is to challenge us to have as the goal of our life to know God well and intimately, and also to show us from the Bible how we can do that. So I think most people here today would say, well, you know, John, you're on to a good subject. And maybe my goals have gotten a little bit out of order. Maybe I'm focusing more on making money or my work or whatever. And I need to get things back in order. I need to get God in the right place in my life. And so what I want to mention this morning are three requirements for having the right goal. And we see that right out of the Bible. First of all, if we're going to have the right goal in life, we must have a right attitude towards the world. A right attitude towards the world. Now, we live in this world. We live on planet Earth. Most of us live in Harris County, Texas. We live in the world. And that's just where God has placed us. But we're going to have the right attitude towards the world. And James talks about that in chapter 4 and verse number 4. And into that verse, James says this, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so in other words, if we get too close to the world, it's like our relationship with the world will drive us away from God. In fact, the Bible says friendship with the world is enmity with God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, nobody here today wants to be an enemy of God. I've never even met anybody that would say they wanted to be an enemy of God. And yet James says, if you get too close to the world, that's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to be, not only will you not be a friend of God, you will be an enemy of God. Now, what is he talking about? What is wrong with the world? I mean, God created the world. God put us in the world. I mean, what's wrong with the world? When the Bible talks about world in this sense, it's talking, first of all, about the fact that the world has a different value system than God has. God has a value system that if we do certain things, they honor Him, and we put ourselves in a position to be blessed by being obedient to God. God's value system has to do with what is for His best interest, for what is for our best interest, and what would serve everybody well over the long haul. The world system is just the opposite of that. The world is not concerned about God. The world is not thinking about God. You watch TV shows today, watch movies today. There's very little in there at all about God. In fact, there are things in there that are making fun of God. There are things in there that are trying to get us to laugh at the things of God. And so the world has a different value system. The world's value system consists largely of fame. So the world would say to us, what you need to do in life is go out and make a name for yourself. You need to be known. You need to do something and draw some attention to yourself. You need to let the world know that you're here, and you need to let the world know that you matter, and somebody needs to take notice of you. So the world system says, hey, pursue a life of fame. The world says what you need to do is pursue a life of fortune. Make as much money as you can. I mean, get out there, work hard, make money, buy things, and live it up. The world says to us, what you need to do is realize life is short. And you need to squeeze every ounce of life out of it. You need to just, you know, as the old saying goes, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So for however long you're here, just do whatever makes you happy. If you have a hobby or if you have something, just do what makes you happy. So all these things are in opposition to God. Because God's not in heaven saying, okay, well, here's what I want to do with John Redmond. I want to make him famous. I want to get him as much money as he can. I want him to however many years he has, and God knows that number. I don't, but God says, okay, he has X number of years. I want him just to go out there and go to as many ball games as he can and take as many trips as he can. I just want him to do what makes him happy. That's not how God thinks. God looks at my life and God says, okay, there's John. And he does the same thing for you. And God says about me, I created him, and here's what I want him to do. I want him to learn to trust me with every fiber of his being. I want him to be obedient to me. Everything I tell him to do, I want him to do it. I have a plan for his life. I want him to, in my particular case, I want him to spend his years serving me, preaching sermons, telling people how to be saved, helping encourage anybody however he can, reaching as many people as he can. This is what I, but God would say, even more than that, I want John on his time on earth to get as close to me as he possibly can. I want him to be conformed into my image so that John is a good reflection of me, so that his life is what I would want it to be. But see, the world says, you mean you're going to set out as your life's goal to be as close to God as you possibly can, to be as much like Jesus as you can in your relationships, in your actions, in your attitudes, in your words, and how you deal with people? The world says, that's crazy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Get out there and get known. Get out there and make some money. Get out there and have a good time. Get out there and do what makes you happy. And so this is why the scripture says, if you become a friend of the world, you're going to become an enemy of God, because they're going in two separate directions. So when I say we have to have a right attitude towards the world, we have to realize that there's different value systems. But also what this means is we have to realize that the world as we know it, planet Earth, is passing away. I mean, it is not forever. The Bible is clear about that. It says that one day this earth is going to pass away. It's going to be gone. Now, it's interesting. Recently, as I've been driving through town, I have seen several establishments, several businesses, places that I have been in the past, probably places you have been in the past, and even a few years ago on some of these places, they were some of the nicest and most respected places in our city. And yet today, it's not that way at all. For example, years ago, I used to exercise at 24-Hour Fitness on Spencer Highway, the corner of Spencer and Preston, and it was a fine place to work out. Wonderful equipment. They even had a Smoothie King in there. You could even eat buffalo burgers in the 24-Hour Fitness. I mean, it was the place to be. And when you would go up there at night to work out, the parking lot was full of cars, and it was just kind of not only where everybody went to work out, but it was where everybody went to see everybody else who worked out. So it was a social aspect to that. Well, I drive by that place every now and then, and I want you to notice what 24-Hour Fitness looks like now. Look, it's overgrown. It's closed. The name's half off the building. There are no cars in the parking lot. What I'm saying is, a place that used to be the center of exercise and fitness and, to a large extent, conversation in Pasadena with a certain group of people, it's no longer even there. Now, another place not far from the church is Baywood Country Club. If you go down Red Bluff and turn right on Genoa Red Bluff, back to the left was something called Baywood Country Club. There was a beautiful golf course there. This country club was one, I mean, the wedding receptions were there. I've spoken at a Rotary Club there before, been there for other events. Many of you have. On your way home today, if you go down Red Bluff, turn on Genoa Red Bluff, and look back at Baywood Country Club, this is what you're going to see today. It's grown up. It's closed down. The things are all grown up over it. And I drive by that sometime, and I think, you know, one of these days, that's what my house is going to be like. It's going to just be grown up. I mean, it kind of makes you not even want to mow your yard or paint your house. I mean, you just say, hey, it's temporary anyway. Well, but one day, my point is, for you old-time Pasadena people, you know that used to be one of the nicest places in town. And now look at it. Well, see, that's why James says, if you become too close to the world, you're going to be an enemy of God, because you will be attaching yourself to something that has no lasting value. When our family first moved to Pasadena back in 1990, and our church was located on the northern part of town, the Bank One building used to be one of the nicest, I mean, it's in some ways maybe the nicest building in Pasadena. It was a tall skyscraper, the kind of the pride of the town in that respect. If you drive by the Bank One building today, I want you to notice what you'll see. Building's still there. Windows are knocked out. It's vacated. It's unoccupied. Something that used to be the center of a lot of business dealings in Pasadena is no longer even being used. Why? Because the world is passing away. And what I'm saying is, when you drive along and see something like that, it should be a reminder to you that these things that we think are always going to be here, that we value and that we cherish and treasure, they're passing away, so we can't get too attached. For those of you who've lived in the Houston area a long time, you remember back in the day when the Astrodome was built, the eighth wonder of the world. And at that time, our family lived, we lived in Tennessee at the time when that was built, and they came out with this thing called AstroTurf. Nobody had ever heard of it. The Astrodome and the AstroTurf, and everybody wondered how they're going to put green grass in an indoor stadium, and how's the grass going to live? And those of us living in Tennessee and Georgia, we're trying to figure that out, and we didn't understand it wasn't real grass. We didn't figure it out. I had a great uncle that used to say to us, he said, "Well, guys, I've done a study on that AstroTurf, and what happens is at nighttime, there's a mist that comes down, and it waters that stuff, and that's what makes it green." So I grew up thinking that's how the stuff was green. The eighth wonder of the world. You drive by the Astrodome today on 610, here's what you're going to see. It's shut down. It has been topped by the ninth wonder of the world, by NRG Stadium. I mean, people are now trying to figure out, what do we do with the dome? Do we tear it down? Do we refurbish? Do we make it a hotel, an event? What do we... The point I'm making is, something that at one time was the nicest sporting venue in the nation, now the city is trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this? The world is passing away. And so if we get too close to the world, we are attaching ourselves to something that is passing away. So first of all, we need a right attitude toward the world. You still listening? Say amen. Amen. Now, if we're going to have a right attitude towards God, and the primary goal is to know God as well as we can, not only do we need a right attitude toward the world, we need a right attitude towards God. In other words, when we think about God, we need to think about God with the right attitude. Now, back to James chapter 4, look in verse 7. James says, "Therefore, submit to God." In other words, in light of the fact that the world is passing away, what are we to do? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What is the Bible saying? It is saying, if we're going to have the right goal in life, which is to know God and to be close to God, we have to have a right attitude towards God. What does that mean? It means that we have to have a seriousness about God and the things of God. Most of us probably need to take ourselves less seriously and take God more seriously. To have a reverence for God, that God is holy, that God is to be worshipped, that God is to be adored, that God is to be obeyed, and that God is to be followed. The right attitude toward God means that we want to be close to God. We want to be right with God. We're not flippant. We're not irreverent about God. We don't take God's name in vain. We don't say little things about God and then laugh. No, we're not serious about ourselves, but we are serious about God and about our relationship with Him. I was reading an article that Rick Warren had written. Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church in Southern California, and he was telling about a man named Bill Bright. Most likely that name is not as familiar to you as Rick Warren's name or a Billy Graham or somebody like that. But Bill Bright was a wonderful Christian man. He's in heaven now. But he started Campus Crusade for Christ. The whole idea of that ministry was so that college students could learn about Christ on their college campuses. He came out, his ministry made the film, the Jesus film, and many people watched that. It's a wonderful film. Many people were saved by watching that film. And he also, and what he's most known for, he wrote the little gospel booklet or the little tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. And in that gospel tract, he explained how to be saved. You have to know that God loves you. You have to know that you've sinned. you have to know that Jesus died to pay for your sins, and you have to receive Jesus Christ into your heart. The four spiritual laws. He wrote that, and those have been distributed by the untold millions, not only throughout the United States, but all around the world. Studies from his ministry revealed that through Campus Crusade for Christ, the Jesus film, and four spiritual laws, over 150 million people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Those numbers are staggering. That's roughly half the population of the United States that God used him to reach. And so one day, Rick Warren was talking to Bill Bright, and he said, "How in the world, why in the world did God use you and bless your ministry in such an amazing way?" And undoubtedly, Bill Bright said back to him, "Well, you know, that's God's business. You know, I don't know why God chose me and the ministry that I started to have such a far-reaching impact on the world." He said, "All I know is this," and he said this to Rick Warren. He said, "When I was a young man, I made a contract with God. I literally wrote it out and signed my name at the bottom. And here's what the contract said. From this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. From this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ." And he signed his name, and I guess he dated that. And he said to Rick Warren, he said, "Once I had made that commitment that this is what I was going to do with my life, that God had given me the gift of life. I don't know how long it'll last, but however long or however brief, I made a commitment when I was a young man that I would be a slave of Jesus Christ, that I was not going to spend my life seeing if I could be famous, how much money I could make, how much fun I could have. Instead, I was going to spend my life serving God, walking with God, and being a slave of Jesus Christ." And he said, "So I think, in retrospect, God honored the commitment that I made toward him those many years ago." Now, there's an example of somebody who had a right attitude toward God. He was serious about his relationship to God. And then, if we're going to have the right goal in life, to know God and to be close to God, we have to have the right attitude towards life. Again, I've already said, life is passing away. Life is very fragile. Life is a gift. We don't know how long any of us will be here. Look down in verse 13 of James chapter 4. James said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." Now watch this. "For what is your life?" You say, "My life is 85 years to have as much fun as I can have, to have as many experiences as I can have, to go to as many places where I can go. That's what my life is." Well, James says, here's what your life is. Verse 14, "It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." In other words, just like 24-hour fitness is closed down, Baywood Country Club is closed down, the Bank One building is closed down, the Astrodome is closed down, one day your life will be closed down. Your earthly life will be closed down. My earthly life will be closed down. And James said, it's a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it vanishes away. You're here today, and you're gone tomorrow. He says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." In other words, you're saying, here's what I'm going to do with my life. And James said, that's wrong. You've got the wrong attitude. You're just going along with the world. Your life is a gift from God. Your life is meant to be spent in devotion to God. And then he says in verse 17, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." When we think of sins, we think of sins of commission. In other words, sins we commit. Adultery would be a sin. That's something a person can do. We know that's wrong. Lying, that's something we do that we know that's wrong. Stealing is something sometimes people do that's wrong. We think, well, those are sins. If you lie and if you gossip about people and you try to hurt people, these are sins. And they are. But there's a whole other category of sins, and these are called sins of omission. That is, things we omit to do, things we should do, and we don't do them. And James says this, to him who knows to do good. In other words, you knew that there was something you should do, and yet for whatever reason, you chose not to do it. Well, to you, it's a sin. It's a sin of omission, but it is no less a sin at all. And so we have to ask ourselves, is there anything that I know I ought to do that I haven't done? Because if so, that is a sin. It's interesting, in the first service, I got to the end of the sermon, we gave the invitation, and from the very upper level, two ladies came walking down the aisle, and one of the ladies said, I need to get right with God. She said, I grew up in a religious background that was not a Christian background. She said, I've been coming to First Baptist for about a month. And she said, I need to ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart. I need to be saved. And she did that. And about an hour and a half ago, she was saved. And so she knew that there was something she needed to do, and so she did it. Now, I just quoted earlier Bill Bright, who said, when he was a young man, he said this, from this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. When Bill Bright made that commitment, yes or no, did he do the right thing? Yes or no? Yes. Obviously, he did the right thing. Follow-up question. For you to go home this afternoon, if you've never done that or something like that, to get alone with God just for a few minutes, I don't mean the whole afternoon, but just for a few minutes, to sit down in a chair, to get a prayer journal or a notebook or a piece of paper or a blank page on your Bible, and for you to write in your own handwriting, from your own heart, from this day forward, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Would that be the right thing or the wrong thing for you to do? Be the right thing for all of us to do. Now, here's what I'm saying. You've come to church today, worshiped God, been kind enough to listen to me for the last half hour. Now, let's just play like we dismiss the service now and say, everybody go home and have a good afternoon. You might look back this afternoon and say, you know, I like that service. I liked the music. John said some things that kind of were helpful for me. That was interesting what he said about that man. I can't remember his name, but whoever he was, he said as a young man, from this day forward, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Wow, no wonder God used him so well. If that's all we got out of this experience today, I'm not going to say it would be a waste of time because God's Word never returns void, but if that's all we got out of this experience today, it would not be the best use of our time because there's no application to that. That doesn't affect you. But today, if you've never done something like what he did, if you would go home, get alone with God, and say, you know, God, I don't even really know the ramifications of this commitment, but I do know this, you're God and I'm not. Jesus has saved me and forgiven me, and I belong to Him, and my life is a gift to me from You, and I want to spend my life in such a way that it'll matter when I'm gone. And so, God, I may not be as young as I wish I would have been when I would have first done it, but today I'm starting where I am. From this day forward, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. You say, well, John, I can't do it when I first get home. The games are all going to be on today. Can't do it now. Let me think about it. Well, you got the wrong view of the world. The world says, hey, go to church, and before you could ever process what you learned, go home and turn the games on. And it's just like the seed is pulled right out of our heart before any application can ever be made. What I'm saying is, I'm not saying don't watch the games. Watch the games. But before you turn the games on today, sit down, if you mean it, look up to God, and say, God, You've given me the gift of life. And I want to live my life. You designed me. You know how I'm supposed to function. I want to live my life in such a way that would be pleasing to You. And so, God, from this day forward, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. When I was young, I learned a little, not a very long poem, but just a little more of a saying, really, than a poem. But it stuck with me all these years. And here's what it says. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Father, help us to spend our lives walking with You, getting to know You. God, I pray for my own self. And I pray for everyone here that we would know you as well as a human being possibly can. As well as Abraham and Moses knew you, as well as Peter and Paul knew you, as well as David knew you. God, maybe we could even know you better than they did. But I pray that we will be as close to you as we possibly can. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, as you have listened to a sermon this morning on goals in life, has anything that I have said convicted you? Maybe that your goals are a little bit out of balance. You've got something above God. Today, would you just confess that to God and say, Lord, I've got things a little out of balance. And it happens to all of us. It happens to me sometimes. Would you just say, God, today I want to make a fresh commitment that my primary goal in life is to know you and to know you well. How you think, how you look at situations, what you want to happen, how you want to use me. God, I want to know you. Some here today would say, John, I don't know Christ at all. I don't have a relationship with Him. I've never been saved. If that's you, could I lead you in the same prayer that the lady prayed this morning? Would you just pray this? Say, Dear Jesus, I want to know you personally. Not just about you. I don't want to just have a relationship with the church. I want to have a relationship with you. I ask you to come into my heart, forgive my sins, and make me a Christian. I ask you to save me, Jesus, and I trust you to do it. Welcome to my heart. Begin now to make me the person that you want me to be. And Lord, during this next song, give me the courage to come forward and to let my decision be known in the presence of others. In Jesus' name I pray, and all the people said, amen.